Well, good morning, everyone.
1
Peter chapter 5. Before you turn there, though, I want you to turn to John chapter 20, which we actually spent a little bit of time in this morning during the Lord's Supper. One of the things I find enjoyable about reading Peter's epistles is you get a little bit of insight into how Peter progressed from the time he was a younger man, when he walked along the shores of Galilee and through the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, Judea and Samaria with the Lord. You get this idea that he has progressed and grown by the time he's written these epistles. He's an older man. You know, the Holy Spirit has been working in his life, and he has shown tremendous growth to the point where, of course, we know that as we read through the book of Acts and we read Peter's epistles, Peter is an absolute pillar of the early church. He's one of the undeniable leaders of the early church. And we often think of Peter, and we can think of incidents in his life where he stuck his foot in his mouth, where he blurted things out, where he simply made mistakes, stumbled and fell, and even did things like deny the Lord, as we saw back in the Gospels at the time of the crucifixion. And yet we see that God never gave up on Peter. God was working through him. Jesus was working through him. And we see what, by the time he writes these epistles, we see a mature, older, sound, grounded pillar of the church. And I think it's just always been fascinating to me that we get that glimpse of Peter through his epistles. He doesn't talk about himself a lot in the epistles, but just by the things he says and the things he writes about, you get that impression. But in John chapter 20, I want to read a little bit about probably one of the last times the Lord and Peter had a conversation, at least face to face. And it's often been said that a person's farewell statements or their dying words or their departing words carry tremendous importance. If you're at somebody's deathbed, for example, somebody who you love, and they were to give a charge to you from their deathbed, you would take that very seriously. You would probably remember and be reminded of every word that they spoke even years later. And here we have the Lord Jesus, and he's about to go back into heaven, and he's speaking to Peter here as well as the other disciples. And so the things that he says, I'm sure, spoke very loudly to Peter, and Peter remembered them. And they were probably vivid in his mind and in his memory for the rest of his life here on earth. So John chapter 20, Brother Doug read a lot of these verses this morning. We'll go ahead and read them again. John 21. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So a couple things here. Jesus gives this exhortation, this charge to Peter to look after his people. Feed my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my lambs. And then Jesus also gives Peter an insight about how Peter would end up meeting his earthly demise, I guess you would say, how Peter would leave this world would be in a way that Peter did not wish to go, but it would be a way in which God would be glorified. And we know that Peter was martyred for his faith. So I'm sure these two things were always in Peter's mind after this, that Jesus had given him a final exhortation to take care of the people of God, and also that Peter would someday be required to give his life for his Lord. So kind of keep those in mind as we turn back over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, we don't know exactly how old Peter was when he wrote this, but he was probably much older than he was when Jesus had the conversation with him in John 21. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so Peter here, he's exhorting those he calls elders. And he talks about things like shepherding the flock, overseeing the flock, and keeping care of, tending the people of God. And I couldn't help but think of how his mind may have gone back to what Jesus had said to him. "Peter, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Look after my sheep." I heard a preacher say one time a long time ago that we should love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And in this context, love the things that Jesus loves, and hate the things that Jesus hates. Jesus loves his people. God loves his people. And I think when Jesus was giving Peter that exhortation, he was saying, "Peter, look after my people. They're going to need you, Peter. They're going to need your insight. They're going to need your experience. They're going to need your leadership." And of course, you know, God is sovereign. God works through human vessels. But Peter had a tremendous responsibility given to him. And Peter said, "Shepherd my people. Look after my people." We're going to talk a little bit about elders this morning. It's a huge topic. And you could spend a lot of time, which we have in the past, looking at just that topic. And so I'm not going to profess to be an expert on the topic this morning, but we'll just take a look at what the Scripture says, try to define our terms a little bit, and kind of see what it means for us. Okay, so Peter, first of all, says, "I exhort the elders among you." What does he mean by that word? Maybe that's the most important starting kickoff point. What does Peter mean when he says elders? When we think of the word elder, that word, for those of us in Christian circles and assembly circles, that word carries a little bit of weight behind it because we have perhaps a particular idea of what elder means. To a person who had no experience with the Scripture and who didn't really know what the Bible says about this word and about this topic, when they heard the word elder, they may simply think of somebody who was older. You know, young people are sometimes exhorted, respect your elders, okay? And it's understood that those who are older than you and those who are, you know, maybe more well-advanced in age, you're to give them a measure of respect and, you know, be respectful to them. I think both ideas, or there are two ideas implied here when we think about the word elder in Scripture. The word elder in Scripture is the word presbyteros, where the word Presbyterian comes from. And it carries with it not just the idea of somebody who's advanced in age, but it carries with it something more. It carries with it a certain role or office in the early church. And we know the passages, I think, in 1 Timothy 3. Paul writes, "He who aspires to the work of an elder," or the work of a bishop, as it says in some Bibles, "aspires to a good work." And we'll take a look at that here in a minute also. And so in the New Testament, when we read about elders, yes, it's referring to people who are mature. Okay, maybe that's a better word than saying elderly or advanced in age, because it doesn't necessarily mean somebody who's extremely old. But it has to do with somebody who's mature, who's experienced life a little bit, and that God has placed within them a desire to shepherd and to look after the people of God. And so Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ," and so on. And he's going to go on and give some specific exhortations. And so elder means a Christian who is not just mature in age, but also has been given the role or the desire and the ability by God to be a leader, to be a leader among the people of God. Now here in the assemblies, when we talk about elders and we talk about church leadership, generally speaking, and there's some differences of opinion on this, And the scripture doesn't necessarily give us a hard, fast rule on how to recognize elders or how to pick elders or that those sorts of things. But there are certain principles that I think come out of scripture that we use. And so I believe scripture teaches in the New Testament, when it talks about the church, a principle that's sometimes called emergent leadership. In other words, those who meet the qualifications of a bishop or an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and those who have a desire to do the work and actually do the work of an elder in keeping care of the people of God, they begin by doing the work. And then at a certain point, they're recognized as doing the work. And William MacDonald, I believe in his commentary, calls it the principle of emergent leadership. When you have a group of believers who are waiting upon the Holy Spirit and seeking to put the New Testament into practice, you will have individuals within that group that God will raise up. The Holy Spirit will raise up, and they will emerge as leaders. They will be servant leaders. They will lead by example. They will show a real interest in the people of God. They'll be apt to teach. They'll be knowledgeable in the Scriptures. Their personal lives will be above reproach. Doesn't mean they'll be perfect. Doesn't mean that they'll always, you know, be right on everything. But as a general principle, there'll be people who are respectable. There'll be people who are godly. And there'll be people who have shown a real heart and interest in looking after the people of God, shepherding the people of God. And so those leaders emerge. And a lot of assemblies, a lot of churches, when those leaders emerge, they are recognized. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 20, you have to turn to it, but Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And a group of men show up. So apparently at Ephesus, there were individuals who were recognized as elders. Okay? People knew who they were, because they were doing the work and had been recognized and so on. And so emergent leadership, some people call it servant leadership. And I think that's very important. These are individuals who have a real heart for the people of God. They're not seeking leadership for its own sake. They're not seeking it because of any kind of earthly ambition or a desire to be have authority over others, but they're doing it because they have a real care and concern for the people of God. Peter calls himself a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. And as I read verse 1, I think about how Peter describes himself here. And Peter's not throwing himself out to be anybody special, but I think he's laying a groundwork for his apostolic authority and his authority to speak. He's saying, listen, what I'm talking to you about, And everything that I've written to you, and everything that I've preached, and everything that I've taught, is not just some fairy tale that I've made up, or that somebody else has made up, but I was there. I was there when Jesus was crucified. I witnessed his sufferings. Yes, I denied him, but the Lord restored me. But I was there. I was there and witnessed the sufferings of Christ. I was a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. That could be seen in a couple of different ways. Peter has the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as you will, of the glory that will be revealed. He's a fellow believer. But also, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was there. He saw Jesus for a moment, glorified. He got a glimpse of the glory of Christ as King, of Christ as the glorified one. And so he was there. He was an eyewitness. And so that establishes his authority for what he's about to say. He's a leader in the early church. He's an elder. He says in verse 2, exhorting those who are elders, shepherd the flock of God. Wow, he's basically saying exactly what Jesus had said to him, isn't he? He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Again, a couple things here. What do shepherds do? Well, shepherds take care of sheep. They make sure the sheep have shelter. They make sure the sheep have food and water and are protected from enemies. And we can kind of transfer that to the spiritual realm. The elders of the church are there to feed the sheep from the Word of God. They're there to take care of the sheep and keep the sheep safe from outside influences that would be destructive and so on, from the enemy. They're there to make sure the sheep have shelter, that they're protected, that they're looked after. And so there's all kinds, you can make all kinds of practical applications. But the elders, the bishops, the shepherds are there to keep care of the flock of God. He says here, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And I think of 1 Timothy chapter 3 again, where Paul writes, if anyone desires the office or work of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is not something that is done out of a sense of obligation so much as it is a desire placed in the heart by God to love and take care of the people of God. Now, it comes with tremendous responsibility. And I'm sure there are times, if you ask those who are recognized as elders, there are times when, you know, it's a tough job. Times, it's probably a tough job most of the time. And perhaps there are times when, you know, they have to make sacrifices and it feels like an obligation. But those who are recognized as elders, those who are doing the work, in 1 Timothy it says that they desire the work. It's something that they have a heart for. It's not something that's just placed upon them as a burden. So he says, done under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Again, the eagerness would be the idea that this is a desire that they have. It's not something that's just thrust upon them that they have to do. It's something that they want to do. Not for sordid gain. I don't know if we have to spend a whole lot of time on that. I've been blessed. I've never been in a church or involved with a group of believers where I've ever come across elders who were doing it for the money or for any kind of earthly enrichment. But that's a possibility. You could get people, I suppose, and this is a warning, and they exist in Christendom as a whole, and I'm not going to point fingers because I don't know who they are. I don't know people's hearts. But it's certainly possible that you could get men, especially who are charismatic, and by charismatic I mean have magnetic personalities, who are good speakers, who are very knowledgeable, who are very persuasive, and they could gain a following and actually reap financial rewards from such a thing and do it with impure motives. That's a possibility. And so the scripture warns against that sort of thing. And anyone who would seek to do the work of an elder should never be for any kind of sordid gain or ill-gotten gain, as Peter writes here. Verse 3, he continues, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Again, a true elder who's really got the heart of God for God's people is not a person who's doing it because they want to exercise authority in a way that, you know, they're the boss, everybody needs to listen to them. And you see that sometimes in groups of people. The leader or the leaders begin to become obsessed with the authority they have. And as the scripture says here, they want to lord it over others, and they want to make sure that everybody recognizes their authority, and they want to make sure that everybody does what they say, and so on. And Peter writes here, that's not the way an elder should be. Not lording it over the flock, but proving to be examples. Leadership by example. And, you know, again, I've been blessed when I was a younger man. In my assembly, there were at least a couple of men who were very, very clearly biblical elders that I can think of right off the top of my head. They led by example. They had a heart for the people of God. And I think I recognized it more as a younger Christian because they were interested in me as a young man and encouraging me to go on for the Lord. And so these were individuals who didn't do it for the recognition. They did it because they loved the people of God. And I think we've been blessed even here in St. Louis with individuals who have been like that in the past and even today. So these are some of the things that Peter says about church leadership. He goes on, he says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, speaking of Christ, of course, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And again, those who do the work of overseers, the work of elders, they're not doing it to get a crown, but those who do it faithfully, God promises them a crown. Now, what that means exactly, I don't know. But it's here. It says that they'll receive the unfading crown of glory. In some way, they'll be recognized for their sacrificial service to the people of God. You know, the Bible talks about Jesus saying to those that served him well in a coming day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we see examples in Scripture of how God will recognize the things that we do for him. Not because we're great or not because it really impresses God that much. He's God after all. But God is so gracious and so loving and so encouraging that even the little bit that we can do for him, he wants to bless us for it because God is good. And so it says here they'll receive an unfading crown of glory. In Peter's time, of course, in ancient Hellenistic culture and Greek culture, they had athletic competitions in which the winner would get a crown, and it was a crown of leaves. It was made of plant material, right? And over time, it would fade, it would wilt, it would wither. But Peter writes here about a crown that will never fade, an unfading crown of glory. Verse 5, Peter's going to switch gears a little bit, and he's going to move from elders to those who are younger. And he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility one toward another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." We'll stop there for a minute. Peter's going to switch gears here, and he's talked to elders. He's talked to those who are mature, who have emerged as leaders of God's people. Now he's going to talk to younger individuals. And I thought this was interesting as I was kind of preparing for this. This exhortation for the younger to be subject or submissive to the older is not a particularly common or maybe popular message in this day and age. We live in a culture, I think, and you can disagree with me on this if you want, but I think everybody will agree. We live in a culture in which youth seems to be exalted, even at the expense of maturity, experience, and the elderly. And especially, I think, in Western culture, and in the United States in particular, we worship youth. And our culture puts youth up on a pedestal. And there are some reasons for this, of course. So some of it is because we tend as human beings to be shallow, to look on the outward appearance. And let's face it, young people tend to look better than the rest of us, right? Young people still have their looks, they've got their vitality, they've got energy, their minds in some ways are sharper, they can learn easier and so on. There's a lot of good things about youth. Paul says to Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth." And so what I'm about to say is not to denigrate youthfulness. There's a lot of vitality there that God can use. But our culture tends to honor that or exalt that above all other things. We see that in movies, in entertainment. We see that, I think, in just the way young people are treated. In athletics, of course, when you're younger, you've got more energy, you're faster, you're better, your reflexes are better. And so athletics, which is a big part of our society, our entertainment, the younger you are, the better you usually are at something. By the time you're 40 in most athletic pursuits, you're pretty much done. And so we have a culture where youth is sort of, we have kind of an unnatural or unbalanced focus on the young, I could suggest to you. Not all cultures are like that. For example, Far East cultures traditionally, elderly people are actually venerated. And they're seen as being founts of wisdom and seen to be people to be respected and to be approached in a positive way. But our culture doesn't do that quite so much. But it's important that we realize, those of us who are younger, okay, I'm going to include myself there for now. I'm 45, so I don't think of myself as old, but I guess I'm not really young anymore in that in-between period. But those of us who are younger need to realize that those who are older have gained experience and wisdom and knowledge that a younger person just doesn't have. And I think many of us, as we've gotten a little older, we've all had this sort of thought go through our minds that we start to understand that our parents or other people who are older than us, wow, they actually knew what they were talking about. Or we go to talk to somebody who's older than we are about a problem we have, and we begin to realize, wow, they went through something similar when they were young. They do know what I'm talking about. And sometimes young people in our day and age, because, you know, we've got the internet now, we've got smartphones, we've got technology, we've got all this stuff that the previous generation didn't have, and the younger generation tends to think of itself as being so sophisticated and so quick-moving and so, you know, just so with it, I guess, that there's a tendency to look at the older generation and say, well, how could they ever understand what I'm going through? But they do, because human nature hasn't changed. Take away the technology, take away the circumstances, and human nature is exactly the same. Human beings go through the same types of trials and tribulations generation after generation after generation. People tend to make the same kinds of mistakes over and over again. Human nature is the same. And those that are older, they've been through a lot of this. They've learned from their mistakes, or they've learned from other people's mistakes. They've gained this experience and wisdom that is a tremendous treasure waiting to be tapped by younger people if they give them a chance. And so he says here, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility." And so Peter's going to talk about humility for a little while here. And again, our culture doesn't really value humility either, does it? Humility is not something that is really up on the list of virtues that people think about in our culture. And yet, God is very, very clear all through Scripture. And Peter's going to remind us here that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's really quite radical. God is opposed to the proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And right from Genesis all the way to Revelation, if you do a study of the word proud or pride or prideful and so on, you'll find that one of the things that God truly hates is the sin of pride. Pride is spoken of in Scripture extremely negatively. You go right back to Lucifer himself. He fell because of pride. And so God resists the proud. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Peter goes on to exhort us, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Again, we live in a day and age where pride is something that people, it's an epidemic, really. And I guess human nature, as I said before, hasn't changed. You know, pride is something that people have always struggled with. But I think about there's so many people that are filled with pride. And we ourselves can probably think of times in our life where we became filled with pride and it caused all kinds of problems. And it affected our relationships with others and it affected our relationship with God most of all. And humility is something to be striven for, but it's something that we apparently find difficult because Peter exhorts us here to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And I think that's where true humility comes from. It's when we begin to understand where we stand and who we are in light of who God is. It's when we begin to understand that He is God and we are just men and women, boys and girls. As we begin to understand that He created the universe and He created us as well, and we're simply His creatures who depend upon Him for everything. I think about in the book of Daniel, when Belshazzar is having that feast and he's, you know, having this huge, throwing this huge party, even while his kingdom is being basically conquered right out from underneath of him. But he's having this huge party and he's taken the vessels from the temple that was in Jerusalem. And he's, in a sense, blaspheming the God of the Jews, the one true God. And the hand appears and writes on the wall. I think we all know the story. And then Daniel comes along and he has a message for Belshazzar. And he says to Belshazzar, "The very God in whose hand your breath is, you have not acknowledged. You have not humbled yourself before," in other words. And what a tremendous statement. He says to the king of Babylon, "Your breath is in God's very hand. The God in whose hand your breath is. The God who gives you one breath after another. Who sustains your very life and you don't even realize it. That's the God that you have blasphemed. That's the God that you have disrespected. That's the God that you haven't even acknowledged." And I think about that when I read verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's where true humility comes from. Understanding who we are in the light of who God is. Understanding who we are in the light of who God is. It might be worth mentioning, true humility is not having a low self-esteem or something like that. There's a lot of talk these days about self-esteem and loving yourself and so on. And people go overboard with that kind of an idea. But true humility is not hating yourself. It's not having a low self-esteem or running yourself down or pretending or thinking that you're no good or anything like that. That's not what humility really is. Moses was a humble man, the Bible says, a meek man, I should say. Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. But Jesus didn't run around thinking of himself as being no good. He simply placed himself under subjection to his heavenly Father, and he took his proper place. He learned obedience, the Scripture says, You know, he humbled himself. He left the glories of heaven, was found in fashion as a man, yet without sin, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But Jesus, of course, was God. The whole Godhead was manifest in him in bodily form. So it wasn't that Jesus was of no value, or that he acted like he was of no value, but he purposely put himself in submission to God and took his proper place for the work that he had to do. And so it's not hating yourself or thinking of yourself as being of no worth. That's not what humility is. Humility is simply recognizing who we are in light of who God is. And it will affect a lot of things in our life. It'll affect our relationships. It'll affect the way that we interact with others. A humble person will be very careful about criticizing others because in the back of their mind, they'll hear a voice say, "Who are you to think that you can criticize him? Who are you to think that you can think of yourself as better than her? Who do you think you are that you can pass judgment on them?" And I think humility is something that's tremendously lacking in this world, but it's something that should characterize the believer. Christ-like humility. And it says here that God will exalt you at the proper time. And I think that's important. Peter, he talks to the elders, and he says that there's coming a day when you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. He talks to the rest of us when he says that if you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you at the proper time. And he's talking about having that eternal perspective. You know, this life isn't all there is. And you may not feel like things work out the way they're supposed to in this life. We probably feel like that a lot. But Peter reminds us there's a proper time coming. There's a time when God's people will be exalted. There's a time when God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There's a time when all sin and wickedness and injustice and sorrow and sadness and pain and suffering will be gone. There's a time when those things will be gone and Jesus will reign and God will set right all the wrong things in this world. And we need to remind ourselves of that. That time might not be yet, but it's coming. And we need to remind ourselves that God will exalt us also if we humble ourselves at the proper time. And that leads right into verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Again, a lot of us know that verse. We can quote it. We know it. But it's hard to put that one into practice. I know from my own experience, I am a type of person who becomes very anxiety-ridden at certain times. And I try to put this verse into practice, and I'll pray about something, and a short time later, the anxiety seems to be back. And I have a hard time letting go of that anxiety. And for some reason, it seems like I become more anxious as I get older. There's more people to worry about, I guess. My mother used to talk about that, you know. Just the more she had kids and the more grandkids and all these other, more people to worry about. But I come from a long line of worriers. My grandmother is a professional worrier. She's known for that. My father worries himself sick, so I guess I've sort of followed their example, unfortunately. But the scripture is very clear here that we're cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. It's a matter of trust. Do you believe that God really cares? Do you believe that God is really in control? Do you believe that God really loves you and is interested and very concerned about what you're going through? Because if we can get a hold of that and really begin to trust the Lord and believe that, yes, he does love me, yes, he does concern himself with my anxieties, then we can throw those anxieties onto him because we believe that he truly does care for us. It's a matter of trust. Peter goes on with some more exhortations here. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We have an enemy, don't we? You know, in a lot of circles nowadays, it would seem rather quaint if you told people that you believe that Satan is a real entity. You know, there's a lot of evil in the world, but worldly psychologists and philosophers, they try to write it off as simple, secular causes and so on. And for a Christian to say that they believe that there's a real entity called Satan, and that he's the enemy of human beings, he's the enemy of God, and that he has influence and is at work in this world, a lot of people would think that you were rather quaint, old-fashioned, or maybe even just silly or foolish by saying that sort of thing. But the scripture presents Satan as a real person. Satan is a real entity. And he is at work to destroy anything that God would wish to create. And Peter reminds us of that here. He's saying, remember you have an enemy, the devil. Be alert. Be on your guard. Be on the lookout. Don't just sort of coast through life thinking that everything is going to be fine and that there's nothing to worry about, because Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But I like that. Be on the alert. And that made me think of my brother-in-law, Lisa's brother, Marty. He spent over a year in Iraq just a few years ago. And he talked about his experiences there a little bit. And when he was over there, he had to be on the alert all the time. He couldn't relax for one moment, especially when they were driving around or traveling through cities and towns or from one place to another. They had to be on extra high alert at all times because they had to be looking out for explosives. They had to be on the alert in case they were attacked. I mean, it was just that kind of an environment where you couldn't let your guard down for one minute. And he said when he came back to the United States, when he was done, he's retired now, he served over 20 years in the military, when he finally got back home for good, and I don't know, maybe Lisa could correct me on this, he may still be suffering from this, but I know in the beginning for sure, he had a hard time relaxing. You know, he'd be driving down the street in, well, he lives in Hawaii now, but he'd be driving down the street in Honolulu and stop at a stoplight, and he would be on the alert. You know, because you don't stop your vehicle in Iraq like that. You don't, you know, you're a sitting duck if you do that. So if he was in his car and he would stop at a stoplight, he felt like he was a sitting duck. He would tense up and become extremely anxious, filled with anxiety. And I don't know if he's kind of overcome that a little bit now, but when he was in Iraq, the enemy was all around him. Sometimes you couldn't see the enemy. Sometimes you didn't know who they were. But the idea was the enemy was there somewhere. And he was going to get you at the moment when you weren't expecting it. And so the soldiers over there and in Afghanistan today and so on, they have to be on the alert at all times. Well, in a very real sense, you know, it's similar with Satan. We have to be on the alert, Peter says, because Satan is prowling around, seeking someone to devour. We can't just take things for granted. We must be living deliberate lives. We have to use wisdom and be on the alert, because Satan is going to seek to trip us up. He's going to seek to attack us when we give him an opening. And he goes on, he says, but resist him. You don't have to be afraid of the devil. The scripture makes that clear. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. We're the children of God. God is far greater than Satan, obviously. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So Peter comes back to one of his themes here, the shared sufferings of believers everywhere, and so on. He's basically saying, we're all in the same boat here. You know, don't worry about it. Resist the devil. Be firm in your faith, because we're all going through this together. Verses 10 and 11, he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love verse 10. And again, there's a sense where you could see this verse as saying, after you've suffered for a little while in this world, there's always the next world that God has promised us, where there'll be no more suffering, no more pain and sorrow and death and so on. But I think this verse actually is saying something even more than that. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I believe that's something that's going on right now. Through the suffering that we go through the experiences that God allows us to pass through, God is doing a work in our lives. And he's making us into the type of person that he wants us to be. And what is the type of person he wants us to be? He wants us to be like his son. I think I've quoted this before, but there's an old preacher back in Moncton where I'm from, and he used to say this often. He would say, God loves his son so much that he wants to fill heaven with people who are just like him. And so God wants to turn all of us and to transform all of us to be like His Son. And so God Himself is doing a work in us. You know, Paul writes in Philippians, he says that He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. God Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That gives us encouragement, because as we go through suffering, as we go through trials and tribulations and rough times, we need to remember that God is using this to make us better. God is using this to make us better. And then finally, just some concluding remarks. Peter writes, he says, through Silvanus or Silas, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ. Just a couple things here. Of course, Peter kind of reminds us why he's written the book. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in that true grace. He says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Now, there's some debate over who he's referring to here. Some people believe that Babylon is code here for the city of Rome. Rome was the great city that ruled over the empires of the earth in Peter's day. And so a lot of people believe that Peter is using a code word for Rome. And in fact, Catholic theologians tend to support this view because they like to put Peter in Rome because they believe Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Very little, if any, historical evidence of that, but that's one idea. It's possible that when Peter uses Babylon here, he is referring to Rome. It could be symbolic language. Babylon, of course, was the center of earthly power in the Old Testament, kind of symbolically, and of false religion and so on, and a symbol of the enemy of the people of God. And so Rome would fit that bill at the time Peter was writing. There are others, though, who believe that he's actually being literal here, that there may have been a group of believers in the old city of Babylon, which apparently was still around. There was still a settlement there. There had been a number of Jews that had stayed in Babylon, even after the Babylonian captivity was over. There were a number of Jews who stayed there, and there were known to be synagogues and so on in Babylon. And some scholars believe that someone had traveled to Babylon and preached the gospel there, and that some of these Jews had received Jesus as their Messiah and so on. So that Peter may actually be talking about a congregation or a church in Babylon. We don't know for sure. I think personally he's probably referring to Rome in coded language, but that's just my feeling on it. But regardless, it says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does my son, Mark. He's talking about John Mark, apparently, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not Peter's physical son, but his son in the faith is the idea there. And so Mark and, of course, Peter had apparently a very close relationship. And he concludes, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peace to you all who are in Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the Apostle Peter's writings. We know that, of course, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we're thankful, Lord, for all the good things and all the challenging things that he writes, not just to the people he wrote to originally, but to us as well. Lord, help us to take your word as spoken through Peter and to apply it to our own lives, not just, Lord, as an intellectual exercise, but help us, Lord, to practice humility in our lives. Help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Help us, Lord, who are younger, to be respectful and submissive to those that you have placed over us, the elders. Lord, we pray for elders in your church. Help them, Lord, to shepherd the flock of God that you have given them to shepherd. Lord, we do pray that each and every one of us as your people might understand that you are doing a tremendous work in our lives. And although we don't enjoy suffering, we don't enjoy hardship, there are many times we wished that circumstances were different. Help us to understand, Lord, that you are in the middle of those circumstances, with us every step of the way, making us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.